And then Romans chapter 15, please join me there for the last 11 or 12 verses. Romans chapter 15, we saw last time apostolic ministry. Today we're looking at apostolic mission as Paul continues to exhort the Roman Christians regarding his visit and the purpose, not only of why he has not visited yet, but also why he looks forward to a visit and to be helped by them. So let's give heed to God's word here. Verse 22, Paul says, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." A wonderful passage. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Old and New Testaments that form your scripture, the Holy Bible. We thank you for the message of messages of preparation and promise in the Old Testament, and for these times of fulfillment of having seen Christ come and anticipating his return. We know, Lord, that you have a glorious purpose in this world for your creation. And Lord, we bow in your presence as we hear your word, as we have read it and relish it and prize it. What wonderful things are spoken to us from our wonderful God. And Lord, all of it is true because you are a God of truth. You are faithful. Minister to us now, we pray, in this part of the service, the preaching of your word. Give us encouragement from the scriptures today. Help us again to lay our lives before you as living sacrifices, to be molded by your hand as you please. Lead and direct us now, we humbly pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I played soccer when I was in college for 1 year. Not that I really was any good at it, or that I really liked it all that much. But because they didn't have football, and for some reason in Florida, at a little Christian college, they didn't have a hockey team, I wanted some athletics, some physical stuff to do, so I joined the soccer team, and I was really blessed to be around some really, really good soccer players. For such a little school, we were wonderfully blessed with great gifts on the field. We had one fellow from somewhere in Africa, and he could run. He was his thighs were like this big around. And when he kicked that ball, you did not want to be in front of that ball. And there was another fella who he could kick that ball and pinpoint anywhere he wanted it to go in the net. Just so far away, and he would kick it, and the thing would just circle right into the upper corner. Amazing soccer player. He was from Brazil, and the other fellow from Africa, but there was another guy who was better than everybody else. His name was Sid, and he was from the Honduras. And I bring him up because he could dribble the ball around you like you were just stuck in the ground. He had some way that as he was kicking the ball, it was almost like his feet were not even touching the ground. He was just gliding along. And wherever he wanted that ball to go, it went exactly where he wanted it to go, without looking, just dribbling along. And I can't remember how many times I would be trying to guard him, and he would come up to me, and he made this move like he was going one way, and as I was just thinking about him going that way, he was already gone the other way. He deked people out like nobody's business. They were just an amazing, amazing gifted man, and he went on to be, I believe he became a minister, as one of the other men that I just mentioned did as well. In many ways, this section in Romans 15 is Paul coming, and it seems like he is deking all over the place. My intention is to come forward and to be with you. For many, many years, I've wanted to be there with you. But no, instead, I've had to be over here in Greece because a large door of opportunity. So I'm now finally, because this door is closing, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. It's like you're going five different ways here with him, and we see how all of this comes together, tied, as it were, in the passage before us today in verses 22 through 33. Paul, remember, brief reminder here, he spent a long time on how we are to get along, how we are to fellowship in the church, especially among stronger and weaker brothers. He spends some quality time reviewing fellowship himself with the Romans now, discussing these apostolic themes. And that, I think, accounts for this last half of Romans 15. We saw, as I said a moment ago, apostolic ministry last time. This pours now into apostolic mission. Verse 32 says, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." The will of God seems to be the prominent connection to this whole passage as Paul brings us through section after section. It is God's will and the topic of fellowship, God's will and my serving, God's will and giving, bringing a gift to Jerusalem, God's will and blessing through Christ found there in verse 29, and then God's will and praying. This is the spine, the backbone of this passage, and those 5 points are the 5 points of our message today. At the very outset, we are greeted with a warm, cordial, ardent zeal on the part of Paul for this fellowship, for koinonia. We are familiar with a few Greek words, aren't we, in the church? Koinonia is one of them. Verse 22, "For this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, oh, I'm coming. Whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing, to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." So there's this desire, his longing. That word longing has the idea of homesickness. I want to go home. I want to come and to be with you. A great longing, a broken heart to be with them, to see them. I hope to see you, verse 24, to look upon the face of my brothers and sisters in Christ, whom I know in Rome, these trophies of God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and enjoyed your company. That word there, enjoyed, has the idea of to be filled up. Some of us may be filled up this coming Thursday. It actually means to be glutted. It is to be stuffed. It is to have a full satisfaction to enjoy fellowship. He, remember, even though he had never visited Rome, he knew many of these saints. We're going to turn the corner into chapter 16, and he mentions them by name. Greet this person, greet that one, greet these ones, so he knows them. And how he desires to fellowship, and what fellowship he has. This communion, says James Montgomery Boyce, is more to be desired than the fellowship of emperors and kings. It was not the other sights of Rome that enticed him or thrilled him. I don't know if he'd ever been to Rome before, but Rome is a very interesting place to visit, even to this day. And it would have been a very interesting place to visit in Paul's day. There were considerable sights to be seen, but it was rather the mighty works of heaven and not the hands of men that drew him eagerly to come and to see the saints, to see the church. You recognize here something about fellowship. Christian fellowship is centered ultimately in Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are members of one another. It is centered in Jesus and in his gospel, the apostolic teaching or doctrine. It is a fellowship, says the Bible, in light, a fellowship in the gospel mystery now revealed. It is the fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. We could go into a whole message just on fellowship, of how we are distinguished, set apart from the rest of the world. You are the ecclesia, called out of unbelief, darkness, and sin. And being called out from, you are called into a body. You are united one with another. So see God's will that we love the assembling of the saints. We love fellow believers. This is a dear, lasting, unshakable bond in this world that, as we have seen this last week, is a world of dissolution and of delusion. Boy, when things are difficult in the world, how much should drive us all the more into the arms of Christ and into the arms of each other? Because here in the church, we have a taste of heaven before that great feast. Do you this morning, dear brother, dear sister, do you rightly weigh and appreciate and prize the communion of God's people? Do you prize the connections of God, which God gives you, which he envelops you in the congregation of the righteous? I am convinced that there is in every one of our hearts a little recluse that lives there. All of us love a little bit about retiring away from the ways of man. All of us have a little bit of that in us. There's a little hermit who is mad about monasticism. I would like just to live in my basement. I'm looking at certain people right now in particular, but you don't know who you are. Maybe you know who you are. But I'm not going to pick on any particular. I'll talk to you later. Everyone has a little Simeon stylitis of Syria living in them. Have you ever heard of him before? Simeon stylitis of Syria? He sat on a pole for 30 years to get away from the ways of men. We all have a little bit of that in us to avoid human contact, but the right approach is found in that lovely Gentile Ruth, in that little book back in the Old Testament, who said to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything, but death parts you and me." And the reason in the New Testament why we have that attitude in even greater ways is because death does not part us, but we are still one in Christ. So given Paul's great love for these believers, why did he not jump in a boat and make the shortest trip from Corinth to Rome? If this is God's goodwill to fellowship with the saints, including those at Rome, why isn't he here? And that's a big reason why he's writing about this. He's giving a little bit of an apologetic, a defense. Why haven't I come? If I love your fellowship so much, why have I not paid you a visit? Well, God's will had Paul serving in a more necessary way in Greece. God's will put a higher premium on fulfilling his calling than upon fellowship with that particular local church. Fellowship with the Romans awaited the completion of the Lord's labors in Paul there in Macedonia and Achaia. That's northern Greece and southern Greece. By the will of God, Paul had set that light on the hill, according to back in 15:19. He used that language. The power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He had accomplished that. Matthew Henry says on this passage, he had driven the chariot of the gospel to the seacoast, and having conquered Greece, he is ready to wish there was another Greece to conquer. That was his attitude when it came to the service of God. Verse 22 just tells us, I have often been prevented from coming to you. He was repeatedly detained or impeded, but now no place and no opportunity opens the door for him, and so he sees the way for a visit to Spain and to stop at Rome along the way. So it's to Rome, but then he almost says, kind of like a bus stop. I'm going to stop for a little while in Rome, but the real purpose of my coming, and I'm going to fellowship with you, and I long to do this, is service calls me beyond you to Spain. It's a remarkable thing. Remember what we saw last week. His desire is to have Christ named where he had not been named. That's what drives him on. I journey through you to Spain. I go by way of you to Spain. I hope to receive from you the necessities as I prosecute my calling. Fellowship not only awaits service, but it waits upon service. See how hungry he is to serve the will of God. The question here might be raised, did he get to Spain? The evidence seems to point to the answer of yes, he did. Clement of Rome, an early church father, said that he made it to Spain. Others as well in the early church hint at his going beyond to Spain, and some even further than that. But suppose that he didn't. Suppose he didn't make it that far. Still, his heart is in the right place. Here he is aiming high for God's glory and the fame and name of his Savior to be planted everywhere. And in this, we should take lessons. Have you lofty goals for the glory of God? Many of us aim so low. Are we aiming high in our aspirations for the Lord and his glory? I asked before, do you love the fellowship of God's people? Here I ask, do you love the will of God to serve in your life? When David Livingston was asked where he would go next, he responded, anywhere as long as it is forward. Is that your mindset and attitude? So fellowship awaits service. Fellowship waits upon service. Fellowship is unto service. Paul had said back in chapter 1, I long to see you. Why? That I might impart some gift, some spiritual blessing upon you. So not only is he going to receive, he's going to Rome in order to give. These qualities then filled Paul's thoughts and aspirations. Do they fill your thoughts? When you think of God's will in your life and what service that you perform for him, what gifts you have, how you are walking with the Lord, this should inform us. You should be aiming high, as I said a moment ago, in your planning and your works of service. Another great missionary motto, expect great things of God, attempt great things for God. William Carey. So don't let lesser desires come between you and God's purpose in your life. Paul knew God's will and disciplined himself in such a way to bring into line everything to those objectives. And so should we. Our lives should be streamlined. We should be especially on our guard against things that would lead us off of our high calling in Christ Jesus. But then secondly, alongside of this, at the same time as we say be resolute, you also have to be flexible. Both resolute and flexible. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Or we have fine-tuned that and said, man proposes, but God disposes. Paul plans a visit to Rome, but he doesn't get there according to plan. In fact, even going to Jerusalem, the opposite direction, leads him eventually back to Rome, but in a way that was unanticipated, to go in chains. The Lord is going to at times stop you in your pursuit of the plans he has laid upon your heart. He often allows delays and hindrances. So you must be flexible where you need to be, but be persistent in your plans and your purpose. Boy, I saw a great example of this when Sam was with us. Talked to him about, boy, you got some discouraging providences in your life. Are you thinking about maybe going a different direction? He said, absolutely not. I'm committed to this. I know that if I let my purpose go that I believe I have from the Lord, then other dominoes fall. Now, again, he may have to change that. But I loved his stick-to-itiveness and being flexible as he waits upon that door to open. And we should be praying with him, for him, in that regard. So be flexible. Follow the word alone as your compass and the spirit alone for your strength. Aim at being fruitful. This is his will for you, to produce fruit, to produce more fruit, to produce much fruit. And this is done by having his purpose and following that purpose doggedly and yet being flexible. So this leads us then into our third point, the will of God and fellowship, the will of God in your service. We want to put a third item here, the will of God and giving. And that giving, that gift that he had collected for Jerusalem, got in the way of a direct boat ride to Rome. He goes to Rome via Jerusalem. In order for him to go west to where his brethren are, and beyond that to Spain, he goes east. Again, he's deking us out here. What's going on? Well, first of all, Paul in Acts chapter 19 clearly states in the 21st verse that he is planning in the Spirit and he is undaunted by dangers. He is going for the saints. He's going for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So it wasn't like any kind of a joyride or any kind of a, I just got this bright idea. These were purposes that God had laid upon his heart. And that's where even prophets were standing up and saying, danger, danger, danger. And he's like, what else is new? If you look at his calling, you look at his conversion, the very first words out of Jesus' mouth to this servant is, you are my servant, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and I'm going to demonstrate what great sufferings my people have to endure as they follow me. So for a prophet to go up, Paul, you're facing great danger, yeah. Nothing new under the sun. Secondly, in verse 25 here, Paul says all that he does is in spiritual service to the Lord, to minister, to serve. Verse 25 reads, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. There's that word minister, diakonia. He is a servant and he is serving. And then thirdly, in verse 26, the gift of the Gentile churches here is his concern. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That word contribution, you wouldn't know it from the English, but it's the Greek word koinonia. I'm bringing the koinonia of the churches to Jerusalem. It's a remarkable thing. The gift is a loving identification by the rest of the church with the sufferings of the poor in Jerusalem. And all of this leads up to something of the hinge of this passage, which is the 28th verse. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. You can kind of pack everything into that 28th verse. Paul seals to them this fruit. To seal here may only mean to deliver the goods. I have to deliver that. I'm going to get my receipt, as it were. I'm going to get the seal that the transaction is complete. But it is much more likely that Paul has something more full in mind. It's a seal authenticates. And this gift that's coming as a koinonia from the rest of the churches with their poor brethren in Jerusalem is a seal of God's own mission among the Gentiles. Think of it. The gospel seed had come from Jerusalem and to Judea and then to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And now the church at Jerusalem, the capital of Jewish Christianity, is much discouraged and persecuted. Not all are poor, Paul doesn't say that, but many of them are. And so this would add to tension, perhaps. Here's these Jewish Christians, and they're seeing the Gentiles expanding and being blessed, and the Lord doing great things, and here they are suffering persecution and poverty. Are they forgotten? Are they in the dust? That would really kind of come between Jews and Gentiles. And remember this section. He's talking about stronger and weaker brothers getting together. So here comes the stronger Gentile churches to the aid of their weaker but older brethren. What a testimony this is. This is a seal to them of the fruit of the covenant of grace, the one covenant of grace enjoyed by Jewish and Gentile believers alike. Here comes the blessings of Abraham as their father, the father of many nations, and in this case, northern and southern Greece, a witness to covenantal solidarity with them. We're in fellowship with you. We are one with you by this gift. And as we've said, it would be also an evangelistic tool, not only bringing the church together, but showing unbelieving Jews the Gentile love for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Recall back from Acts that the gift here was not a small matter. It was a big gift. So this tells us, the Christian church, that we are the rightful heir of the covenant blessings of the Old Testament. That we are, as Paul said to the Philippians, we are the true circumcision in Christ. That you and I, as he wrote to the Galatians, we are the Israel of God, Abraham's descendants, his seed. And to the Ephesians, he said, that wall that separated Jew and Gentile, it's not there anymore. It is knocked down. We are one. And the point is that within this blessed fellowship here is a high and holy calling for us by the will of God to give. We are to be givers. This is a ministry that comes from the heart. It pleased those believers, says Paul. It pleased them to give. Giving in this way, giving from their hearts, is rightly called charity or love. And yet at the same time, as we give freely, it is also our duty. We know that if we should be giving generously and we don't, that that's sin. Verse 27 talks about it being a debt, even though they acted freely. They are indebted to them. John Murray comments on this in this way. He says, charity is an obligation, but it is not a tax. That's a good distinguishing remark. It's not a tax. The church elders don't come around to your home every year at the end of the year and say, as they do in a particular cult, open up your books. We want to make sure that you're tithing enough. You don't do that. That would be a tax. Can you imagine a Presbyterian IRS? No, let's not. How this is amplified then when we are indebted to somebody and that somebody is now in need. Love always has a sense of debt about it, doesn't it? We always owe because we love. Owe no man anything but to love, says Paul elsewhere. And so there is an ever debt about us because our sins have been paid for. What great riches have been expended to bring us to heaven. And so we must turn to those around us and serve. No one is exempt from this, as Paul points out here. And don't say, I don't have much to give. I don't have much spare wealth, with the cost of living skyrocketing, with groceries being as much as they are. These days, you almost have to save up to go to the pump to get gas. But understand something, folks. The people in Greece, they, out of their poverty, listen to the language of 2 Corinthians 8. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They wanted to be a part of this seal unto the poor Jewish believers. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Boyce says, this is God's math. He says, severe trials plus overflowing joy plus extreme poverty equals what? Rich generosity. Rich generosity. And we see that even down to this day. Patterns of giving illustrate this. 20 years ago, the poor in our country gave on average of their income 5% to charitable works. The middle class, of their income under $100,000, they gave 7% of their wealth toward charitable works. And among the rich, 20 years ago now, they gave 2%. Gave 2%. It's often the case. The poor Christian gives more than the rich, as we saw last Sunday night and the poor widow. Younger Christians oftentimes give more than mature. Blue-collar, more than professionals. Why else do we find so much instruction in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, reminding the rich believer to be rich in good works and especially generosity? But a hard-hearted, closed-fisted Christianity really is contrary to Christ, whatever tax bracket you may be in. So God himself has commanded and called you that you sow abundantly in order to reap abundantly. You are not losing your wealth, your gifts. You are planting for eternity. And that is God's will, that you serve your calling with giving. For this is even more vital than fellowshipping with the saints. If we fellowship with the poor and don't help them and encourage them, then it's just words. Now, do we give out of poverty? That's our fourth point, no. The will of God and our fullness in Christ is point number 4. Verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in emptiness. No, fullness of the blessing of Christ. Like the angels on the plains of Bethlehem, ministers especially are to come filled with glad tidings of great joy regarding Christ, of his fullness, of his blessing. And all the saints have that same enjoyment in Christ, that we are filled of him. Paul turns this in verses 30 down through 33 to his own apostolic ministry. But it can be turned as well to your being equipped as servants in the body, each doing its part. Let me ask, is it God's will that you be a blessing to others? That your calling in life, you've seen the will of God in fellowship, the will of God in serving, the will of God in giving, now it's the will of God in being a blessing unto others. Do you see that your life is a calling to give yourself away? If you're following Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve and gave his life a ransom for many, then we too are following in those same footsteps, are we not? Do you see your life in that way? It's absolutely 180 degrees opposite to your American neighbors who say life is all about me and all that I can get, as opposed to life is about him and all that I can give. The gospel of Jesus, you can see it right there in the Abrahamic covenant of being a blessing to the nations, blessing to others. The gospel of Jesus makes you to be the salt and the light of this world, salt and not sugar, and light and not rain clouds. My ministry is to go around making people miserable. That's terrible. The fullness of blessing does not come ultimately from you, but it comes from Christ. And as some later Greek manuscripts have it, and some of your versions read, come with the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. The point is, you cannot be filled without him. You cannot serve the Lord in your life without the completeness and fullness that is found in Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior. And Christ stands at the center of God's will in your life. You have no strength of your own. Without me, you can do nothing, said Christ in John 15. And everything about Christ answers to your emptiness. John Calvin put it this way, I paraphrase his remarks. Do you need and seek salvation? Then you are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. Do you seek any other gifts of the Spirit? They are found in his anointing. Do you seek strength? It's in his dominion. How about purity? It's in his conception. Or meekness? It's in his birth. For by his birth, he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If you seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal you need, it is found in his condemnation. If remission or forgiveness of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, you find it in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. Put off the flesh. And if newness of life in his resurrection, immortality is found there too. If an inheritance of a heavenly kingdom, you find an entrance into heaven. And he goes on, protection, security, abundant supplies of all blessings, that's in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment facing God at the end, this comes in the power given to him, your friend, to be your judge. In short, he says, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, drink your full from this fountain and from no other. God's will, even more important than God's will in fellowship, is that you would be a blessing to others by the blessing of Christ. And this blessing is effectual. Success attends such faith in Christ and obedience to his word. Now look at the life of Paul, his ministry in Greece. And look at the effects of the apostolic ministry in that first century on the early church. 150 years after this letter is written, or thereabouts, Tertullian could say to the Roman Empire, "We, that is Christians, are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you. Your cities and islands, your fortresses, your towns, the marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods." Christianity, like leaven in the loaf, filled the Roman Empire. And that didn't come through only ministers serving. That didn't come through a state-sponsored church. That didn't come through Christians looking to themselves. It came through faithfully living as they should, as missionaries to their lost neighbors, to their lost cities, to those around them, and all done in and of Christ. You see, it's not a fuller gospel that we need, but fuller trust on the grace and ways of God. It's not better programs that we lack, but a better vision for the plight of the lost. It's not a more able Christian church that we lack. All Christians, in and of themselves, are weak. Rather, we want a Christian church which knows her high calling before her highest King and is willing to sacrifice gladly for his honor and his glory. Expect great things of God. Attempt great things for God. And then ask great things from God. And that's our last point. And a very full point it is. The will of God in prayer in 30 through 33. But we are out of time. 4 out of 5. That's even better than 2 out of 3. Let's pray as we go to the Lord now and ask his grace to be with us to apply his message today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your will, for your plan and purpose in our lives, for loving your church. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of your abode. We thank you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are around us and who are around the world, who've gone before us and who are in glory, and those, Lord, that we are yet to meet. We love you, Lord, for how you've set us in a body. We thank you, Lord, for your will regarding our service, that we are each differently equipped. Help us to use our gifts faithfully and fully for you, to serve you all of our days. And we thank you, Lord, for your will regarding giving, that we have been told by our Savior, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Make us outward-faced, concerned more for those around us. We love our neighbor, Lord, by walking in their shoes and loving them as ourselves. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodwill, not only in giving, but also, Lord, in our prayers and being filled with Christ. Lord, fill us with your presence. Fill us to be a blessing to those around us, to shine for you wherever you plant us. And Lord, that takes power from above, which is brought about by prayer. Help us, we pray. We thank you for your church. We pray for your church to be built up, Lord Jesus. Help us, we ask, by your strength to live unto you and for you. We pray, Lord, your grace in each of our lives and each of our families, and may we be stirred up to be diligent and faithful unto good works. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.